So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be reading chapters 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 9. Our sermon text is going to be Philippians 4, 4 through 7. But I'd like for us to read this block. Why not? For we hear about the peace of God and rejoicing in Him. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word for the sake of your souls. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And now our sermon text in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go to him in prayer, asking his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for this word, for this letter to the Philippians. We thank you that you were inspiring this not merely for those who lived 2,000 years ago, perhaps in the year 60, but we thank you that you continue to speak these very words to us for our edification, now in the year 2020. We do ask that you would bless us by them, that you would help us to see Christ as Paul saw him. We ask that our eyes would be opened to the glories of our risen Savior, and that he would work within us, bringing his great work to completion, and that we would find joy in this very thing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It looks like we're still all here and connected. So we need to now focus our attention on Philippians chapter 4. I'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. And then in the evenings, 8 and 9. So please return to get the Paul Harvey rest of the story, even though we've read it already. But it's, I don't even know if we even need to say it. Everyone knows it. We live in a culture of anxiety, do we not? And it seems like we are bombarded from every angle with demands for our time, with a list of things to worry about. Even when life is proceeding normally, you know, as of 4 weeks ago, we were perpetually busy. And the ease and the ubiquity of communication often lead to work days that never end. And now, with these recent stay-at-home orders and the like, we have much more to worry about, even our general health. Our mortality is pressing before us. Life is completely turned upside down. And even though our previous list of anxieties, which would weigh us down almost to a crippling effect at times, most all of those, at least in my life, seem to have been swept away. We don't even think about the things that we used to worry about. But now they've been replaced with many other things, even more serious things, graver things, bigger worries, bigger cares. Reading this passage yesterday and today, I'm just reminded how much I need this word. And I trust that you recognize in your own lives that you need this also. Because for most people, this is a burden that we cannot bear. We cannot even seem to find relief. And for some people, it even will lead to crippling panic, maybe even anxiety attacks. I know some of you struggle with such things. It's a reality. And there are a host of solutions that are offered to us from the world. Not all of them are bad. We have many common graces out there. But you can find it anywhere and everywhere. Self-help books, all kinds of pharmaceuticals, psychological and psychiatric therapy, mindfulness apps on your phone that will lead you in guided meditation, and even forms of self-medication through drugs, through alcohol, you name it. And while all of these things offer to help, many, if not most, if not all, never get to the root of the issue. Our theme this morning is an encouraging one because it comes from God's word, and it is the fact that you, O Christian, you can triumph over anxiety through your communion with Jesus Christ because your Savior is alive, he is raised, he intercedes for you, and he is the source of unchanging peace and joy. You can triumph over anxiety through communion with Christ, who is the source of unchanging peace and joy. I want to look at four sections here. I first want to consider the source of joy. then the effects of joy, the timeliness of joy, and then finally the threat to joy. So let's consider first the source of it, the source of joy, as we see it in Philippians. Joy is an enormous theme in the book of Philippians, an exceedingly important theme. And there's a word group, in Greek, several words that are used to speak of joy. They're all related. And that word group appears 16 times in this letter. And the letter is really not that short. So that'll tell you that this is a large and important theme. And when it is used by Paul, it is either referring to Paul's joy himself or to the Philippians' joy as part of the body of Christ. And it is so important that Paul repeats himself in the very same verse, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He says it twice in the same sentence. So, what does that mean? And, moreover, how can we rejoice in the way that Paul says, because he says, rejoice always? Sounds like a challenging word. Are you wondering that? I wonder that. How do we rejoice always? Let's look at the Bible. The teacher of Ecclesiastes says, this is God's word too, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. But Paul is saying it's always time to rejoice. So what does he mean? How are we to take this into our hearts and live by this word? Well, for one, we need to have a biblical understanding of joy and rejoicing, not one that is based on the world. It's a whole point of the Philippians. We're citizens of heaven. We're supposed to set our minds on the things that are above, set our minds on the honorable and glorious things because they accord with Christ and his kingdom. The joy that Paul's talking about is not based on changing circumstances. Now, there are times in our lives where we experience all sorts of circumstances. There are what we would say are good times, bad times. There are happy times, sad times. There are many different times in our lives. But the joy that Paul's talking about transcends these things. Or we could even say, from the flip side, it undergirds them all. At least for life as a Christian, our joy or rejoicing is not a function of the changing circumstances, but it is coming from, it is derived from, it flows forth from the Lord himself. Now think about that. Our joy comes from the Lord, and our joy accords with our salvation in him, our life with him and in him. And the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our circumstances may change, but God does not change. And therefore, we are not consumed. Therefore, we may trust in him and recognize that our life in him will not change in the sense that he will somehow forget us, or he will leave us, or he will forsake us, or he will go back on his word. The Lord has promised to you that he will save you. Again, Philippians 1, verse 6, the Lord will bring to completion the good work that he has already begun in you, the Lord's people. God doesn't quit on the job. He doesn't flake out. He doesn't do shoddy work. He finishes what he starts, and he finishes it completely. Rejoice always in that. So even if you are going through difficult times, even if a loved one dies, even if you lose your job, these are difficult things. They are times to mourn. They are times to weep. But you can still rejoice and find joy in and through those things because the Lord even uses those things to conform you to the sufferings of Christ so that you too will share in and partake in his subsequent glories. I'm getting ahead of myself. Biblical joy is not a fleeting reality. Joy, as understood within the Bible from God, is not a mere passing emotion. A It's hard for us to recognize because we think joy, we think emotion. It is an emotion, but it's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It is a deep-seated and overwhelming satisfaction in the triune God and in the pleasure of His company. We need that now more than ever, do we not? As we are not able to meet together in person, we still may find joy through the Spirit in the pleasure of the Lord's company Himself, because He is the source of joy. So let's look now at the effects of joy. Effects with an E, our second point. Now, what effects will this type of joy have in our lives? In other words, if we have this joy, what does it do to us? What does it produce within those who experience it? Well, for one, it will transform our personal relationships. Let's look at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, the preceding verses address a significant dispute between two people within the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we read that, and that was a great dispute, a quarrel, a fight, so to speak. But Paul says, instead of spending all our energy on disputes, we should be known for our reasonableness. Now, this word conjures up the idea of making objective and wise decisions. We hear reasonableness in English. We think of reason. We think perhaps of logic, of order. Of course, these are all things good, solid, conservative Presbyterians really love. We worship decently and in order. We want to be reasonable people. And that sense is true. There's something to be said about that. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. But the particular word that Paul uses here, at least in the original language, carries within it the sense of gentleness. Gentleness. And Paul expects the Philippians to be gentle and to consider others more significant than themselves. Again, that is part of having the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 4 and following, we're to humble ourselves in humility, consider others as more significant than ourselves, just as Christ did. Being the eternal Son of God, nevertheless made Himself nothing. That is, He took the form of a servant. He humbled Himself by taking on human flesh in order that He might save us in our place. He might stand there, be condemned for us, and die for us, so that He too would also be raised and receive the name that is beyond and above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bend, every tongue would confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was reasonable in the sense that He also was gentle with those who did not love Him as He deserved. This was Christ's own example. Consider 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Think about that as we have disputes or disagreements with people within our family, with people especially within the church, or even with people at work. Let your gentleness, your Christ-mindedness, your reasonableness be known to everyone. When you're reviled, do not revile in return. When you suffer for the sake of Christ, or when you suffer unjustly, Christ, and neither you, should threaten, but continue entrusting yourself to Him, to the Lord, to God the Father, who judges justly. Paul ministered also through that very example in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Right. Well, brothers and sisters, when we find the joy of Christ, what does it do to us? It transforms us. It changes us, and our personal relationships can grow and can flourish through a Christ-centered gentleness. Man, do we need that. We need that. We need a Christ-like gentleness, a reasonableness with one another and with all those whom we interact. Those are the effects of joy. That's part of the promise of God working in your heart to complete the work that He began. That He will make you, that He will make me gentle in the Lord. Thirdly, let's consider the timeliness of joy. The timeliness of joy. So, when is it time for joy? Right? As they say, there is no time like the present. Well, Paul says that it is timely to rejoice now. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, there's a twofold sense to that phrase. I think Paul's really saying two things at once. At least it can be taken that way. Now, the first, maybe you've thought, is regarding the Lord's imminent return. That's true. The Lord can come back at any moment, for the Lord is at hand. His return is at hand. He will be present. He will come. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will return as the Savior of all those who believe in Him, but He will also return as the judge, coming with a baptism of fire to consume all those opposed to Him and His kingdom. And so, again from James, we should prepare ourselves for this, should we not? You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5, verse 8. You can also reference Zephaniah 1, 7, and 14. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. But there's also a sense in which we recognize that the Lord is at hand by being a present help to His people. It's not merely that He could come back at any time and will return eventually, but it's also that He's at hand because He is at present to bless. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Are you brokenhearted? Many of you are. Are you crushed in spirit? The Lord is at hand. He will return to bring justice, to ultimately redeem His people and bring them into the new heavens and the new earth. But He also is a present help even now by His Spirit. And since the Lord is at hand, we should be all the more motivated to resolve our disputes among one another. For if Christ were to return, how would you want Him to find you? Would you want Him to find you in the midst of bickering or being malicious, yelling at each other? Or would He want you to be found, and would you want Him to find you gentle and reasonable? Can't help but be reminded of the example of school. I mean, I've probably had this example a million times in my upbringing, where the teacher walks out of the classroom, especially if it's a substitute. And what happens? Well, when the cat's away, the mice will play. The kids act up, do all sorts of crazy stuff. I mean, crazy stuff. You know it. I could repeat or give you example upon example of nutty stuff that happened in classrooms where I was present and in which I participated. But what happens when the teacher walks in the room? Everybody shapes up. Everyone scuttles back to their seat. Everyone tries to hide whatever they were doing because now the teacher has arrived. We don't want our Christian lives to be like this, to go on about living our lives as people of this world, only to find the judge, find our King, our Savior, to return, so that we have to scuttle back into place. No, and neither should we just live out of a fear of the Lord's return, but out of an honest and a deep-seated desire to live in a way that pleases Him, because that's what is good for us. And that's what is honorable. That's what we were created for. It's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But there's a threat to that. There's a threat to joy. We see in verse 6, it's anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, there's some important verses here that I read to myself often. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. I memorized this years ago, and I encourage you to do so because the Lord will use that. The Holy Spirit uses those things that you have placed into your memory, bringing them to mind in times of need. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And of course, Matthew 6, 25 and 33, the Lord Himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Think about that in light of 2 Corinthians 5 we read last week. Verse 33, the Lord says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, how specifically can we cast our anxieties on Him? I mean, honestly, where does the rubber hit the road? In what definite and specific way can you seek first the kingdom of God? It's one thing to read these verses and to recite them, but how do we live it? Well, we must combat anxiety in a very real and tangible way, and that is with prayer. Now, you might remember this old song. I listened to it yesterday in preparation for this, but do you remember a guy named Bobby McFerrin? Well, Bobby McFerrin did the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy," where it's all, sounds that he's making. So all the musical sounds, the instrumental sounds in the song, or those sounds that he makes with his own mouth. And then the lyrics, of course, "Don't worry, be happy." Is that the solution to our anxieties? Don't worry, be happy. Or Ligon Duncan, a very well-known Presbyterian minister, offers this little motto, "Don't worry, pray." But I'd like to go a step further, and I would say this: don't have an anxiety attack, but respond with a prayer attack. We can be proactive. We can fight forth with prayer. But we must pray to the Lord and bring Him our troubles as well as the desires of our hearts. So Paul says, under the inspiration of God, and we do this with thanksgiving, both by telling the Lord the things for which you are thankful and by having a pervasive spirit of thankfulness. And when you pray in this way, you will receive God's peace. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's true. God doesn't lie. But do you believe that? That is a fact. And we can trust in the Lord that when we pray in this way, when we seek Him, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the peace of God is like a fortress, and it will guard your hearts. It's kind of a military word. Guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ, who is your life. And that peace surpasses all understanding. You can't get your head around it. It is so great and so transcendent that you cannot grasp it in your heads, because it's from the Lord. If that is true, and I'm telling you, it is true because the Lord has said so, and the Lord does not change, and He does not lie, How can any worries, how can any anxieties stand up to it? They have no chance. Now, our imaginations run wild with possibilities. You might stay up late at night thinking about, well, if this happens, then this might happen. What if this happens? How will I go on? We always explore. Those of us prone to these matters explore the worst-case scenarios and multiply them by 100. But this peace, the peace from the Lord that surpasses all understanding, can and will overcome anything in your mind. For it comes from the Lord. And everything we've said to this point about joy can also be said about peace. Christ is the source of it. It affects transformed lives and transformed personal relationships. It's timely. And fourthly, that the things of this world threaten it. They threaten your joy, they threaten your peace. So, brothers and sisters, you must fight back by turning to the Lord in prayer. And this works. It works because it places your relationship to the source of joy and peace front and center. Your relationship to Christ is not something on the side. It's not alongside of your job, your role in your family, your retirement account, your club memberships. Your life in Christ is the most fundamental thing about you. It's part of your essence, your very being. The Lord draws you closer to Himself by His Spirit. And when you cultivate your communion with God, the joy and peace of the Spirit will flood your lives. That is God's promise for you today and every day. Amen.